Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
All right, we're in Isaiah 53, verse 8. I've titled it Unjustly Judged. I had all these different titles that I could have used, but I think this really sums it up. Does anybody here like mystery stories? Oh, look at those hands. Look at that. Right? How about the mysteries in your own life? You know, those why questions that gnaw at your soul? I'm getting a head shaking. I don't like that. Okay. William Phelps, he taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until his retirement in 1933. And he was marking an examination paper shortly before Christmas one year, and Phelps came across this note. The student had written, "God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." Phelps returned the paper with this note on it. "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." When it comes to the question of why Jesus was crucified, God gets an A and we all get an F. That is, unless or until we're given grace to confess it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. That's what he's saying. How deep the Father's love for us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I know that his dying life has brought his dying breath has brought me life. It is what? It is finished. And so Isaiah raised three questions in chapter 53. In verse 1, he asked, who has believed our report, or who's believed what he's heard from us? In other words, those to whom the Messiah was sent would reject him. We'll see that today. And Isaiah saw a little fruit from his own ministry as well. And then a second question he asked in verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah knows the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of some people and effectually call them to Christ. That's what Jesus mentions in the gospel. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So that's the only explanation for anyone's conversion ever, okay? The third question he asks, though, is in our text today. As for his generation, the generation of the Messiah, the suffering servant, who considered, who pondered, who really took this sin, who contemplated that he was cut off out of the land of the living, talking about the cross, stricken for the transgression of my people. So what truth am I drawing from this verse? Simply this, that Jesus quietly, patiently, and obediently submitted to the injustice of men. Why would he do that? And the text is saying at the end of the verse, because he was bearing the judgment of God against his people's sins. Okay? Three questions to consider from this text. And I want to be very simple to the point today. I don't have much notes. And three questions. First question is this. Some of the things I'm going to say today are going to be controversial. And some are going to be convicted. If you're like this hyper-Calvinist, you're not going to like what I say. But if you're Arminian, you're not going to like what I say. Okay. We're shooting for that biblical balance, that tension, okay? Is God free to do as he pleases? Watch out now. In your own life. Is God free to do as he pleases, or would that make him the author of evil? In other words, can God use the injustice of men to accomplish his purposes? You say, does that work out in the politics too? Yeah, I you have to look at it that way. You say, but that doesn't mean, wouldn't that make God the author of evil? The answer is no. Well, that doesn't God make God a monster? No. Doesn't it make man a robot then, a puppet? The answer is no. They did it by their own what? Wicked choice. Yeah. Their bound will. their free will. They were free to do what evil. That's kind of an interesting point. Okay, first question, is God free to do as he pleases, or that make him the author of evil? Secondly, how could anyone in their right mind, I should say, unjustly condemn and crucify the Lord of glory? Now, that's an interesting question. Okay. And thirdly, why was Jesus stricken on the cross? So those three questions we want to answer in my 3 points today. Okay, so first then, God used wicked men to fulfill his purpose. Verse 8, the first part of it. By oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, was taken away. So Isaiah first looks at this from what men would do to the suffering servant. And notice I use the word fulfill. I thought accomplish, that's a fine word, but it's really fulfill because Isaiah is writing a prophecy, okay, 700 years before it would happen. So I want to ask three questions on this first point. How do the gospel writers report what happened? How does Peter interpret it at Pentecost? And how do the apostles understand it in prayer? Pretty simple, okay? First then, how do the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do they report what happened? Well, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what Jesus said. Matthew 26:55-56. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And Luke says that he told them, Luke 22:53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. You mean there's a time when we're to submit to the injustice of men? In this case, the answer is yes, because he's fulfilling the Father's will. Then we're told in Matthew 26:59-60, now the chief priests and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, they were like their, you know, Supreme Court back then, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And Mark tells us, Mark 14:59, that their testimony did not agree. Their testimony was false, so it was contradicting one another. Okay? And when the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ? Jesus said, you said it, you know, and you shall see the Son of Man lifted up, right? And he mentions that, and coming in glory. Then this is what the high priest did. He tore his garments, and this is what he said. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him, Jesus, as deserving death. That's Mark 14:63-64. So we could say then Jesus' trial was a kangaroo court. And yet it fulfilled what God predicted through Isaiah 700 years earlier. How do you know the Bible is true? One of the ways you know it is prophecy. It predicts the future. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. All right. So Jesus was bound and led away and delivered over to Pilate. When Jesus comes to Pilate, Pilate hears that he's from Herod's territory. So he sends him to who? Herod. And after Herod mocks him and has him beaten, then he sends him back to Pilate. Because remember, Jesus didn't even say a word to Herod, that fox. And remember, he said, tell that fox. Go tell that fox. It was a female fox he used, by the way. Herod probably wouldn't appreciate that. But anyway. Okay. But the point being, the word that he used there in the Greek. So Mark tells us that Pilate, Mark 15:10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Envy. They didn't like the large crowds that went after Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. So they delivered him up out of envy, and Pilate perceived that. So Pilate was an idiot, okay? In that way, right? And what verdict did Pilate render of Jesus? I find no guilt in him. And he mentions that once, not twice, but three times. And that, the one I'm quoting from is John 19:4. But the people demanded that Jesus be what? Crucified, right. So Pilate offered them a choice. He said, I'll tell you what, it's the custom to release one of your prisoners, at the Passover. I'll give you Barabbas or Jesus. Pilate thinks they're going to choose who? He's so what? He's so dumb. There's so many ironies here because Barabbas was an insurrectionist, the very thing that they accused Jesus of. Right? Because they said he was blasphemy, but they turned it to insurrection. So then they said, well, if you let this man go, then you're no friend of Caesar. Remember they said that to him? Now he's up against the wall, isn't he? So guess who they chose, Barabbas or Jesus? Well, because all the people were what? You know, egged on by the high priest. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Mark 15:15, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. And yet, what do we find? I almost want to preach a whole sermon on this. I was so tempted. I seriously said, don't say tempted. Mark 15:41. We don't know if this guy was in charge of going to arrest Jesus, but we do know that once Jesus is brought to Pilate, this becomes a Roman situation, okay? And there's a centurion in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. He's in charge of all this 100 people that are going to charge, his soldiers doing this. No, and I'm not talking about movies or anything, but just use your imagination, sanctify imagination. He's watching all this happen. He sees everything Jesus does. He hears everything Jesus says. And his conclusion at the end, Mark 15:41, truly, this was the Son of God. It's amazing to me. It's just amazing. Okay, so that's the gospel writer's report of this story. Question, how does Peter interpret it on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2 and verse 23. And this is what he says. He's preaching to the people. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Meaning you turned him over to the what? Romans. Because the Jews weren't allowed to do capital punishment, right? Someone says to me, you mean Jesus' death wasn't an accident? No, it was God's appointment, amen. Okay, if someone said, well, you mean Jesus wasn't a victim? No, he's the victor. When he said it is finished, that's the cry of victory. Okay, and how do we know that? Because when Pete pulls out the sword and cuts off the servant's ear, remember that? He says, Peter, put your sword away. He said, don't you know I could call and 12 legions of angels? You know how much was in a legion? Was it 6,000 or something like that? Or was it 6, yeah. 5 or 6,000 times 12, do the math, you know. That's a lot of angels. And if one angel could take out 185,000 Syrians or whatever. Hello? Okay. So he's not a victim. He's the victor. And but he didn't call the angels. And why? Because he knew that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Matthew 26:54. Here's my question for you. So simple. Do you try to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? Do you try that? Charles Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile those who are already friends. You see, here's what we do. On the one hand, we try to reduce God's sovereignty to the free will of man. And we dumb it down. We water it down. Listen, if you've done this, I know you've done this before. I do it sometimes. I get some concentrated juice and it's a little bit too strong. And I put some water or something else in it. I get it, okay? I get it. But this sovereignty of God is not meant to be watered down. Amen? So we're not meant to dumb down and reduce his sovereignty limited to the free will of man. On the other hand, don't try to remove man's responsibility because of the sovereignty of God. Now, these people are puppets. There's no way that they could have done anything else. That's not true. God was not forcing them to do anything against their will. I got to talk about this more. Okay, this is really important, Christian. Avoid both those ditches of trying to dumb down the sovereignty of God or reduce it or remove the responsibility of man. This is profound. We some of us don't like tension in Scripture. And we want to fix the tension. I bet you this is true in your own life. You've seen this where relationships get tough and you want to be the fix-it person and get in there and repair it. And the more you try, the worse it gets. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a fix-it person like Sean. I'll take care of this one. I'll fix this relationship. And then the more I say or the more I do, it just gets what? A bad situation goes to worse. Amen. Okay, so how did the gospel writers report it? How does Peter interpret at Pentecost? He says, God predestined this, but you carried it out. And then how did the apostles understand it in prayer? And this is Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. They're praying, and this is their reason for praying, for boldness. They say, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Watch this. To do whatever your hand planned and had predestined to take place. They did it, but what they did, you had planned. You had predestined. Do you see it again? Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Simply this, you cannot explain the cross in human terms. God's part and man's part are right next to each other in the Apostles' Prayer. Let me point this. What a wonderful thing prayer is. Amen. This is the way Lloyd-Jones put it. He said, that you can't explain the cross in merely in human terms. You can't say, well, this is what people did to him. God was the author. It was God who was putting his son to death ultimately. Otherwise, you say, well, God just merely used it. God just saw ahead in time and he said, well, I see these jokers. They're going to put my son to death and I'll just use that. No. See, here's the question. Someone has said we all agree when we're on our knees. They were praying, right? We all agree when we're on our knees. Let me ask you this. Why pray for someone's conversion if it's ultimately up to that person's choice? You're smiling, but I'm saying it. Why do you pray? Oh, Lord, let that person really choose you. You don't pray like that. I haven't ever heard anybody pray like that. You say, well, you just hang around with a bunch of Calvinists. I'm just saying, I haven't heard anybody pray like that. Lord, open up that person's heart. Right? We all agree we're on our knees, don't we? You say, yeah, but are you saying if God's going to save him, he's just going to save him, we don't even need to pray. He's commanded us to what? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers. So on the one hand, it's not that we're waiting for that person to respond to God. We're praying, but God's using our prayers. And so I think that's the point. Look, why pray for someone's conversion if it's ultimately up to his or her own choice? And yet, on the other hand, God uses our prayers to draw people to Jesus. But we may ask, why would God use wicked men to fulfill his plan? Let me ask you this. Where's God going to find a sinless person to use? They're all or none, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see it? Here's the way one person put it. Self-centered, proud rulers were responsible for crucifying the Lord's anointed one, and yet in doing so, they inadvertently carried out God's eternal plan of redemption. There are so many places in Scripture. I can start with Genesis and go all the way through Revelation, where it says, and this person did this, but it was to fulfill what God wanted to do, or what God said. You see it all over the Scriptures. And if or when you struggle, Christian, with how God is at work in your life or how he's governing the world, come on, you cannot listen to the news nowadays. Maybe you don't even want to. I get it. Listen or watch. I understand. With the Supreme Court in California. I told Lynn, I said, do you know what they're passing today? You know what they're working on? She goes, I don't want to hear it. Blah, 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 I get that. I really do. If or when you struggle how God is at work in your life or governing the world, his world, go back to the cross. And this is the way one person put it. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. Listen, if you'd have sat at the foot of the cross, if you'd have been there, would you have think that God the Father was really Jesus' Father, that he really was the Son of God? Looked like a loser to me. And yet he was conquering as he was being what? Things are not always what they appear, beloved. But the wicked men weren't the only ones involved. Secondly, Satan blinded the minds of unbelievers. Look at the text. And as for his generation, Jesus' generation, the people around him, who considered that he was cut off, in other words, crucified, out of the land of the living. Now, this is what's interesting about these texts that I want to go right down through here. They wanted to do the devil's desires because they were children of the devil. Listen, when the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of being born out of sexual immorality, illegitimate birth supposedly, but it was really a virgin birth, he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he, the Father, sent me. Then he says this question, why do you not understand what I say? And then he answers it. It is because you cannot bear my word. And then he says, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you will do your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus says, you're wanting to put me to death because you're of your father, the what? Yikes. Now listen to this. This is profound. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Interesting, our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this glory, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians 2:8. What is the text saying? That Jesus is no mere man. He's the Lord of what? Tell me. Glory. He's the Son of God who came from heaven. So he is equal with God, fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Okay, so he came from heaven. He's one with the Father. How many things did Jesus create? Yeah, so he created and he sustains. It's all held together in him, all that is. And as God then, we don't think about this very often. Let me ask you this question. Just ask yourself, when's the last time I thought about that before Jesus came to earth, he was surrounded by angels praising him? Surrounded by all the glories of heaven and praised by angelic hosts, but he left it all and becomes one of us? Yeah. And although his glory was veiled in his humanity, at times his disciples saw that glory shining through. Remember, like the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember when he stilled the storm? Hush, be still. They were freaked out. They said, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? He's the Lord of what? Tell me. Glory. But how blind Annas, that real high priest, and Caiaphas, that puppet high priest, and Pilate and Herod, and most of the Jews of Jesus' generation were. John says he came to his own and his own received him not. That's why they shouted, crucify him. So here's a question I ask. Okay, so they were blinded. So they wanted to do the devil's desires. They didn't understand the Lord of glory. Why? What's the explanation of this blindness? And Paul states it in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says. Even if our gospel is veiled, okay, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's the question. Why don't people believe the gospel? Because they're blinded by the devil. Okay? You say, well, then they're not responsible. Oh, yes, they are. Because they're not only blinded by the devil, they're biased against the truth. They hate the light because they love what? Darkness. That's John 3. Okay, so they're blinded by the devil, but they're also biased against the truth. They're responsible. Okay? What's fascinating to me about this is yet the one thing that the most non-Christians pride themselves on is their alleged freedom and their enlightened perspective. I mean, many people will say, hey, I don't need Christianity as a crutch. I say Christianity as a crutch is the whole hospital, amen? And you're not just sick, but you're dead in your sins and you need a life. But like William Henley put it in his poem, Invictus, he said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So here's the point. God has put eternity in man's heart. Right? That is why man really does seek after that glory. But sin has twisted it. And Satan takes that twistedness and he wants man now to what? Think he can be his own God. This is the whole thing. You say, this just sounds like some big cosmic chess game between God and the devil. And I'm just a pawn in the middle. And the answer is no. What happens is man naturally wants to be his own God, small g God. So Satan feeds that proud rebellion against God with the lie that, hey, you can be your own God. You can rule the universe. Listen, this is why Mormonism is so popular. And Satan's role, then, is to compound the hopelessness of the unbeliever by aggravating it and intensifying a resistance to the truth that's already festering in their souls. It's not like the unbeliever's neutral. Oh, I'm looking for God. Where's God? You know? Yeah, I really want him. No, they're rebelling against God and hostile to God, Romans 8:7. And Satan comes in and what? Makes that even worse. That's really the issue here. See, the barrier to evangelism is two. man's natural aversion to God and Satan's activity of to keep man from God by blinding the minds of unbelievers. Yeah, you say, what about all the parts on Christian, you know? I mean, the early church, the authorities were telling them to shut up about Jesus. We have to tell Christians to speak up about Jesus. Something's wrong with us. Amen? So those barriers, man's natural aversion to God and Satan's activity of trying to keep man from God by blinding his mind, those are the real issues. So really, what we're doing is we're reluctant to submit ourselves to the wisdom of Scripture because we can't fully get it. We can't understand it. What do you mean God's sovereign and man's responsible? Yeah, it's true. Both of them are true. You mean when I actually go and speak to somebody, and if God has chosen before the foundation of the world, he's going to draw that person to Jesus? Yeah, that's our hope of evangelism. That's our encouragement to actually go. You mean if God has chosen that person, and the timing is right, he's going to use me and what I say to draw them to Jesus? The answer is, yeah. You can't fail in that way, amen? It's just a matter of what? Time. When you think of it like that, you want to go to people, amen? The sovereignty of God to me just makes sense then. It gives us this impetus, this hope in evangelism. But people naturally fight against it. So is there any hope for a lost and dying world? Yeah, there is, but it requires an act of sovereign saving mercy in which God, who spoke light into the darkness at creation, Genesis 1:5, now shines in the hearts of people as they hear the gospel from us to give them the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as light dispels darkness, so God's gracious work by his Spirit through the gospel defeats Satan's lies. That's it. You see, that's why Satan wants to keep unbelievers from hearing the truth. He wants to keep their minds what? Blinded. But when we go forth with the gospel and the gospel of light comes in there and God has chosen that person before the foundation of the world, they have to what? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all that come to me, I will never cast. To me, that's profound. So Isaiah says the suffering servant was cut off. Okay, Jesus was only 33 years old, okay, when he was unjustly sentenced to die. Now, here's what happens. When a young man dies, the world says, what a waste. And the world thinks about all that he or she, if it's a woman, could have accomplished, might have done. But no one can say that about Jesus. He accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, John 17:4. And from the cross, he cried, it is. He didn't say to be completed by you. Now, let me give an illustration of this, which to me is profound. John G. Patton, he went to as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, and less than 25 years earlier, natives had clubbed, cooked, and ate two missionaries in the sight of a ship that was there. Clubbed, boiled, and what? Ate them. So no one dared to return to the islands until John Patton did. And his first weeks there, okay, illness took his wife. 1 week later, their infant died. And he suffered intensely. But watch this. Looking back on it later, this is what he wrote. Oftentimes, while passing through the perils and defeats of my first years in the mission field on Tanna, that was the island, I wondered, and the reader may perhaps wonder, why God permitted such things. I'm calling, you know you've asked that question. Why? But on looking back now, I clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing the best work of all my life. The kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas. And in being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island still, another island and still another for Jesus. That work and all that may spring from it in time and eternity never could have been accomplished by me, but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna experience. Now, here's what's profound. Because of Patton's story, nearly 1 in 6 Presbyterian ministers in Australia left to serve God as missionaries because of his experience. And only in eternity will we know the full effect of his sufferings, of Patton's sufferings on the islands. Whose example was he following? Tell me. His Savior, who left glory to come here. You see it? So here's the point. You say, what's the point? How does that fit with this text? All that Satan throws at us, God uses to make us more like who? Jesus. Amen. You can't lose, Christian, if you're in Christ. Do you see it? Then why are we trying to protect our lives and comfort our lives and be safe? Why are we playing it safe? Why are we not taking any risks? Why are we like, well, I can speak about Jesus. They may not like me. So what? Well, they may kill me. They did it to him. Amen. Now, let me get more illustrative with this application, because I think this is profound. When, as a young Scottish preacher, he was successful, by the way, Patton, seeing people saved, he determined to leave Glasgow to go to the island of Tanna, to an unreached people group. Most of his Christian friends urged him to stay and do something more sensible with his life. Okay? And this is what he wrote. He said, amongst the many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals! Okay? At last I replied, you got tired of hearing this guy say this, right? At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And listen to his last statement. And in the great day of my resurrection body, I will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Hello? Are you going to seek to save your life or lose it for Christ? That's the question. Amen? Patton, he suffered so much in his 43 years there in the New Hebrides. But we read in his biography, he lived to see Christ transform an entire culture and to witness hundreds of missionaries following behind him. That's the question. Will I seek to lose my life for Christ, or will I try to save it for the pleasures of sin in this world? I mean, it's just a really good question. So first, God used wicked men to fulfill his purpose, and Satan blinded the minds of those men, but God was using it for his glory. And lastly, Jesus saves his people from his sins. Look at the last part of verse 8 and we're done. Stricken, he's asking this question, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now the big question is, who is speaking here, my people? Some people think it's Isaiah identifying with his fellow Israelites. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Chapter 6, verse 5. Or is it Yahweh who struck his son for the transgression of his people? Remember in 40, verse 1, he says, comfort, comfort my people. Either way, though, the servant suffered on behalf of his people. Now, let me illustrate this. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It is quite flattering, said Churchill. But whenever I feel this way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Christian, here's the point. Jesus was cut off that you might live. Jesus was stricken that you might be saved forever. Paul told the Galatians, listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's like the heart surgeon who realizes the only way his patient will survive is with a heart transplant. So the surgeon voluntarily gives his own heart, his very own life, to save his dying patient. That's what our Lord did at Calvary for us. And when life is difficult, Christian, and you begin to feel like you're under God's curse, you can run to the cross of Christ and find that the curse has indeed been lifted. Amen. For many years, Sir Walter Scott was the leading literary figure in the British Empire, and no one could write as well as he could. And then the works of Lord Byron began to appear, and their greatness was immediately evident. And soon an anonymous critic praised Byron's poems in a London paper. He declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of a poetic genius, Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England. It was later discovered that the unnamed reviewer had been none other than Sir Walter Scott himself. Question, Christian, how did Jesus save you and I? He put us before himself. Isn't that right? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. Jesus accomplished what he came to do. It is finished, he said. It's the way one person put it. Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. He ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the King of kings. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeemed a number which no one can count. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, and yet by his death he destroyed the power of death. 2,000 years ago, who is this Lord of glory? A man was born contrary to the laws of life by virgin birth. He lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, was a child of a peasant woman, and worked in the carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he's an itinerant preacher. Never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held public office, never went to college, never set foot in a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born, possessed none of the usual traits that accompany greatness in the world's eyes, had no credentials but himself. In infancy, he startled king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors at the age of 12. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as if on pavement, hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. I like that. And while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends turned away. One of them betrayed him. Another denied him. And he was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the one piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. But on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. Amen? 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is at the center of history. Never wrote a book, yet no library could hold all the books written about him. Never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. Never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students as he. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who, under his orders, have made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a fire shot. I love this one. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. How great is his influence, Christian? All history is divided by his coming, B.C. and A.D., and we call this year 2016 in honor of his birth. And the names of past leaders long been forgotten, these supposedly great men of Greece and Rome and Babylon and all the rest, they're dusty names in the library of time. You can think about scientists and philosophers, kings, generals, theologians. They've all come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. And through time, he has spread 2,000 years between the people of that generation and the scene of his crucifixion. And yet he still what? Lives. Herod could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. And he stands alone on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by the demons and the devil, as the living personal Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Savior of the world. That's Jesus. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Jesus we worship. If you don't worship him, turn from your sins and trust in him. You see, I think what I realize is that, do I really know this King of glory? Who is the King of glory? Who is he? Amen. This is the true Christ of the Christian faith. This is the one in whom we have believed, Christian. He and He alone is our Lord and Savior. And millions of Christians today unite in worshiping Him. In every nation, on every continent, He alone is the Lord of glory. And oh, that our hearts would sing praise to Him. Amen? God hasten the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until then, may we spend and be spent in the service of our King. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.